Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 21. In verses 1 and 2, we saw the principle of sanctification or consecration, and that is it starts in the mind. You don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, to quote J.B. Phillips, but rather you are renewed from the inside out, from the Spirit of God using the Word of God in your mind to change your external behavior. So the Spirit works from the inside out, the world works from the outside in. In the next section in chapter 12, verses 3 through 21, Paul starts talking about how believers are urged to act in love and humility toward each other, and also in their relationships with those outside the church. In verse 3, we start with a call for true humility. Verses 3 through 8, in this first section over here, you can see on the right, believers are to use their spiritual gifts with humility, recognizing that God has given a diversity of gifts, and yet all belong to one body. So you have diversity and unity. And only to the degree that you have unity can you tolerate diversity. In our society, we're trying to just go diversity all over the place, and that leads to chaos. So what's going to happen somewhere down the line, I believe, is if this current trend continues and the Spirit of God does not restrain the sinful natures of people, then what's going to happen is we're going to get to the point where diversity will lead to total chaos. And so what will happen is that we'll all of a sudden, once all of the diversities that weren't accepted are now accepted, lifestyles and all sorts of things like that, once they become accepted, then there'll be a demand for unity, that everybody be on the same page. And that's when tyranny comes down the pike. It's tragic, but that's the way it's going to happen. Someone was saying the other day that one's gender is not a biological mandate. It is a social construction. It's something that society puts on you. And therefore, you can reject society and do what you want. You can call yourself whatever you want to do. Transgenderism's okay, and all this other stuff's okay, because one's sexuality is nothing but society, and you can show your freedom by rejecting that. Well, that's interesting. What that means is that not only do I not have to put M or F down on my thing, but I shouldn't have to put down my age, because age is a social construction. And by the way, I shouldn't put down my color, my race, because that's a social construction as well. And I can choose whatever race I want to be. This leads to total chaos. But that's where the idiocy of Americans who are following these French intellectuals who don't know much about anything are taking us. But only the church, when it acts in humility and love, can maintain both the unity of the one body with a diversity of gifts. And that's what this passage is talking about. So in verses 3 through 8, believers are to use their spiritual gifts with humility, recognizing that God has given a diversity of gifts, and yet all belong to one body. In verse 3, we have a call for true humility, that believers are to have a realistic view of themselves, neither an inflated nor a depressing view of themselves. Now, we see this call in verse 1. Paul begins with the basis of his exhortation. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you. The basis of what Paul is saying is his apostleship. Remember, the word apostle meant that Paul speaks with all the authority of Christ himself. Paul expects his words as an apostle to be taken seriously. It's not a case of, well, I can agree or disagree with Paul. You cannot. Let me give you an example. If I were over in London and all of a sudden Parliament calls me in and they say, you're an American, yes. Would you explain to me your view of what's going on in America today? Well, I could give it to them, but it's only the view of one human being who only represents himself. However, if I am the ambassador of the United States to Great Britain and I speak, my words have more authority because as an ambassador, I am an official representative of the government. Apostle can be translated as ambassador. You are speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ. So his words carry more authority than any pastor or anything else. When he speaks, Christ speaks. This word, the Hebrew word for this was used in the Old Testament when the Sanhedrin would deputize someone from the Sanhedrin to go to another town and tell them something. He went with all the authority of the Sanhedrin. He, just like a police officer or a military officer, has the authority of the government behind him rather than just some rogue paramilitary organization. So Paul is speaking with apostolic authority. He is speaking as an official representative of Jesus Christ. And when Paul speaks, Christ is speaking. Now the content of the exhortation is found in the last part of the verse. The believers are to have a sober, realistic appraisal of themselves. Notice first the negative in verse 3, and then the positive. The negative, we are not to think more highly than we ought to think. We are to avoid unrealistic appraisals of ourselves. But the flip side is, we are to say, the text says, but to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So we are to have a realistic, sober attitude about ourselves, not an inflated attitude, nor that undue humility, oh, I'm just a member of this church, I really don't count, I'm more like the toenail on the little toe of the body of Christ, I'm really not all that significant. Not that way. My thoughts are that knowing yourself is one of the hardest things you're ever called upon to do. Partly because we are so open to self-deception. Jeremiah 17 says it well. The heart is deceitful. How deceitful is it? Above all things and desperately wicked. Well, can we know it well? Jeremiah continues, and who can know it? Understanding why I do what I do is very difficult. Have you ever made the statement, I don't know what made me do it? I and me are two different people. So there's a part of me I don't understand. Now God has remedied that in my situation, David, by giving me a wife. Wives do a wonderful work for men, and that is they show men their blind spots. And by the way, it should be the same for men, but if they're wives, they don't mention it. They showed me my blind spots. Did I say it wrong? Yeah. Well, their blind spots is their criticisms, but that's okay. Yeah. They help me to see my blind spots. The Greeks had a saying over the entrance to the oracle at Delphi, know thyself. But that's more difficult than you think. I'm going to say something rather startling. It is harder for you to understand yourself than it is to know God. You say, well, God is infinite, so how in the world can you make a statement like that? Well, I quoted you Jeremiah 17:5, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But this is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent, John 17:3. So in one sense, it is easier for you to know God than to know yourself. And so that's why we make statements like, I don't know what made me do it. But now having said that, let me say this. In order for you to make a good application of the biblical passage to your own heart, you have to know your strengths and your weaknesses. If you do not, you become like my dear grandmother, who after hearing a sermon on a certain sin, went out and sat in the car and said, that sermon had Sister So-and-so's name written all over it. I hope she was listening. In other words, we see the faults of others, but we're never able to see how this passage applies to me. Oh yeah, boy, does that have his name on it and her name on it? But you know what? When we get to heaven, God's not going to ask us about those people. He's going to ask me about me. And so if you're going to make a good application of the text, you have to know your strengths and your weaknesses. God gave you strengths in order to give you confidence. He gave you weaknesses to develop your faith. And in spiritual leadership, you can only lead with your strengths. You cannot lead with your weaknesses. If you wanted me to become the chief administrator of this church, I would say, you better find somebody else. You want someone who's willing to sit in a room with a room full of books for 8 hours and just study himself silly and then get up and try to explain maybe a tenth of what he studied? Yeah, I'm your guy. But you do not take positions in which you aren't gifted. So you have to know what your strengths and your weaknesses are. And experiences of life are helpful, but only if they're evaluated. You've heard me say, I don't know how many times, we learn nothing from experience, but we learn a lot from evaluated experience. And it helps to have a friend. Iron sharpens iron. You have a friend or you have a spouse who you trust to give you the best input in helping you to understand yourself. That way you can make good applications of the biblical text, because it's very easy for us to fall into that trap of always finding this passage applies to so-and-so, and this passage applies to so-and-so, and we never say, man, that sermon had my name written all over it. The Word of God and the Spirit of God have been reading my mail. They know what I've been thinking. So you have to know that. Let me say, it's important to know what your strengths are. Don't think they're infallible. But don't be afraid of your weaknesses. Don't be afraid of your weaknesses. Accept them. Try to work on them, but spend more time developing your strengths. We had a guy in seminary. I said to him, why? He was struggling in Hebrew. Man, we all struggled. I was fortunate to get the grade I wanted, but he was struggling. And he said one day to me, "I'm getting C's in Hebrew." And I said, "Oh." He said, "I'm going to major in Hebrew." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because that's where I'm weak." And I said, "I think your time would be better spent developing your strengths. You can work." What happens? Okay, you work on your Hebrew, and you're able to work from a C to a B. And yet, the strengths that you have, you don't work on those, so they become now mediocre, and you're mediocre all the way around. So you've got to find, you need to be aware of your weaknesses and work on them, but don't major on developing them. Major on developing your strengths and lead with those. You can only lead to make a real contribution with your strengths, but your weaknesses develop your humility. And that's important, because when we have a strength, we have a tendency to overrate ourselves, even in our strengths. There's a passage in Shakespeare, what is it, Merchant of Venice, can't remember right offhand. The guy says, "Orth, be silent. Sir Oracle has oped his mouth." In other words, this guy's going to pontificate and tell everybody, you know, he thinks he's infallible, and everybody just needs the benefit of his opinion. And so he gives it. None of us are infallible. And I was telling someone, I think it was my daughter-in-law last night, she said, "Do you see yourself as a teacher?" And I said, "Teaching is what I do, but if you want to know what I really think I am, I'm a student. That's what I am. The degree of my teaching depends on gifts to communicate, but it also depends on my studies. So I think what Paul has said here in verse 3 is particularly significant for all of us. Know your strengths and weaknesses. Don't be afraid of your weaknesses. They're there to give you humility. Work on them, but don't major on them. Work on developing where you're strong, your strong points. Okay. Now he gives a reason for the humility, why we should be humble in verses 4 and 5. He says, basically, he says two things. In verse 4, he's going to tell us that humility accepts diversity. And then in verse 5, humility makes for unity. Look at verse 4. "For as in one body we have many members." Do you see the contrast there? When your Bible study methods, you look for contrast. You've got one with many. There's your contrast. "As in one body, we have many members," and he's referring to the human body, and these members do not have the same function. So verse 5, "so we," here's a comparison from the human body to the spiritual body. "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So humility accepts the fact that all of us have different gifts. Nobody is omni-gifted. Nobody has all the gifts that are necessary. This is a problem churches get into. I knew of one church that took a poll of its members. "What do you want in the next pastor?" Oh boy. You know what they found out? Equal amounts of people wanted a teacher. They wanted a teacher, much like a college professor. They wanted an evangelist like Billy Graham. They wanted a pastor like Warren Wiersbe. They wanted a counselor like James Dobson. They wanted an administrator like a CEO. And when you got done, everyone recognized the pastor doesn't have, one man does not have all these gifts. But when you viewed the congregation, they all expected him to have all the gifts. This is a recipe for failure. And I knew of one church in a small town, my father's hometown, where they were constantly going through pastors. They had a man that was very, very introverted. He gave wonderful sermons, but he sat in his office and studied. He was very shy, and in public, you often had to encourage him to talk. He was very shy and introverted. Well, they didn't like that. They wanted a guy that was going to be out visiting people and glad-handing. So that's what they brought in, the next guy. But he didn't spend any time studying, and everyone complained about his sermons. So the guy after that, you see what they're doing? They're flipping back and forth. Instead, they should have said, we don't expect you to have all the gifts. What are your gifts? Okay, your gift is this. You like to study and preach? Fine. We will find other people with the other gifts that will bring it along and make it a team effort. That's what they did to Chuck Swindoll when he was out in Fullerton, California. They were smart enough to go to him and say, we don't expect you to have all the gifts. We expect you to excel in the gifts you've got, and we'll find other people and bring them on staff who will balance you out so that we have an all-round great staff. And the staff ministers to the church. And we're not expecting you to do everything under the sun. Smart. Very, very smart. They accepted the fact that he had Swindoll. He was great at meeting with people, but he loved to study and preach. And they didn't put him in tasks of counseling or administration or other things. They let him specialize in that one area. But Swindoll had to realize that he wasn't the whole thing. He had a team, and the team, you won as a team. He did his part, but other people did other parts, the counseling. These people made a big impact. So that you need to think always in terms of a team ministry. Some churches like to cherish the idea you got one man at the top and he's responsible for everything. I think the biblical position is that there are a group of elders of which the senior pastor, quote unquote, is one of those. And under them is a team of elders, and they have separate functions and so forth. So you don't have this pyramid with one man at a top, which you have in a corporation, but you have a team at the top, followed by the team of elders, followed by a team of deacons. And in that kind of setup, I would be a fellow elder. In my last church, I had two other men who served as elders with me. We made decisions as a group. We talked with one another. We were very careful not to have one person try to triangulate. You know what that is, don't you? A person comes to me and finds out I'm opposed to his idea. So he goes to the other guy and finds out. He found one guy that said yes, so he went ahead and did it. Only to find out that the three of us got together later and said, I told him no, and you told him no, and he went to you knowing the two of us said no, and you said yes, and you realized you made a mistake in saying, you should have said, I'll talk with the other two guys first. Well, we do those kind of mistakes, and we get together and talk. That's how it's a team ministry. That's why I was so proud of our women, Lynn, to you, and to Helen, and everyone that served with you. That is an important ministry in our church. We don't try to rank them as this one's more important than this one, even though in the body we know that a head is more important than a foot. But I'll be honest with you, without my feet, my head wouldn't go anywhere. Although my mouth might run. We are a team, and that's what's important. And so I was very thankful to the Lord that the team worked. And we win as a team. This is why I say in groups of leadership, I was talking to someone this past week about leadership, I said, good goals are our goals. Bad goals are your goals. Now that'll work in business, because you've got the threat of losing a check. But in a church situation like that, we have to get everybody or as many people as we can on board and work as a team. So I was, like I said, I was very proud to hear the lady, you told me, didn't you, Lynn? The lady over there said how impressed she was with the ladies of our church. That warmed my heart. I went home all excited just to see how our fellowship was there to support the Tibbetts. Okay, so we do have different things. Now, verses 6 through 8, we have how this humility expresses itself. Humility leads to diligence in the diversity in the unity. Okay, let's see how this goes. In verse 6a, believers are to exercise their spiritual gifts with due diligence. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. There are many different spiritual gifts, and we're going to talk about them in just a minute, because he's going from the general in verse 6a to the specific in the 6 through 8. So he starts with the general principle that once you find out what your spiritual gift is, you will be diligent to develop it and find opportunities to exercise it. By the way, if you think you've got the gift of leadership, that doesn't mean you're the dictator. You serve with other leaders, which means that, again, a team. People are talking about Bill Belichick. Yeah, that name ring a bell to all of you? You're right. The New England Patriots. I heard, can't remember what coach it was, a well-known coach. Oh, it was John Elway, who was general manager of the Denver Broncos, said that in his opinion, Bill Belichick is the greatest coach ever. What is it? They have a team of nondescripts. Other than Tom Brady, they don't have any superstars. And yet they keep winning Super Bowls one after another. How does he do it? He hires individuals who, number one, will work as a team. And number two, the phrase he's most known for is, do your job. And what he does is he looks for people who have certain gifts to fit into certain slots. He's not asking them to do everything. He's finding the guy that's good at this one thing. They got a halfback that's good at running. They got another halfback that's good at blocking. They have a third halfback. His excellence is going out and catching a pass on the side. And he alternates the plays and uses that player in the area where he is gifted so that he can succeed. And so we have a nondescript group of players, and his passing, he doesn't have, you look at who the names of the people Brady's thrown touchdown passes to, it reads like the telephone book. All sorts of players, because they work as a team. And you are to find out what your specific job is, and you are to do your job as a good teammate. And so that's how they do it. It's a biblical principle, but Belichick has got it. And in a game full of highly paid egos, he is able to win year after year with that very simple philosophy. He hires certain people who have specific gifts. He puts them in a situation where they can succeed, and they do their job. That's his key for it. Do your job. And you've seen him in a football game. He gets the team together. He says, all right, everyone, do your job. They're trained what to do. That's what Paul would have been saying. Find out what your spiritual gift is and be diligent in using it. Well, let's look at these gifts in verses 6 through 8. He gets very specific. If prophecy, if your gift is prophecy, you exercise it in proportion to our faith. I'm still trying to figure out what exactly that means. I've seen lots of different definitions, but I haven't found anything that really I've come to the conclusion to say, well, I'm willing to do that and go out there and say that. If your gift is serving, be a diligent servant. If your gift is teaching, you teach. To the one who exhorts, be diligent in his exhortation. To the one who contributes, to be diligent in his generosity. Those in the spiritual gift of leadership, to the one who leads with zeal, and to those who have the gift of mercy and cheerfulness, they are to work, giving mercy. And by the way, the gift of mercy is not a highly publicized gift, but it's extremely important in every church. There are certain people that have the gift of mercy. They are touched by the pain of other people, and they know how to help them. And you saw that, for example, in the case of Diane Tibbetts, people wanting to take food and care, mercy, it's important. Like I said, it's not a highly publicized gift, but it's extremely important. People who are in counseling have to have the gift of wisdom and the gift of mercy. Have to have gift of mercy. All of us from time to time need somebody who will say to us, "Aw, we need that." Someone who can put their arm around you and say, "I understand, you're going through a tough time." And the person walks away feeling encouraged. So there are spiritual gifts that are given to us, and we are to use them with diligence. So be humble, find out what your gifts are, be diligent in developing and using them, and don't try to be omni-gifted. It ain't gonna work. The only person you're gonna fool is yourself, because nobody has all the gifts. When I first got married, I thought I can handle the money because I grew up with my father handling the money. And my father didn't think much of men that let women handle the money. And so I would go follow my father. But I found out Ruth Ann was better at it than I was. So I surrendered that gift to her. When Dad found out about it and found out how she handled the money, he told me I was a wise man. Could have knocked me over with a feather. But find out what your spiritual gift is. Do you know what they are? There are tests you can take. How can you determine what your spiritual gift is? Well, there's tests you can take to determine it. That's one. Number two, show me what you like to do. What do you like to do? Man, I'm happiest in a library. Not surprised I got the gift of teaching, right? Okay. What do you like to do? Number three, what's the feedback you get? I had a man in one of our churches that had gone to Dallas Seminary with me and was convinced he had the gift of teaching. He and his wife were the only two people I knew that thought he had the gift of teaching. So he got after me and I said, "I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a chance to teach for a month in this adult class." And we have in that class two teachers, one of whom is the principal of an elementary school. And I knew what the feedback was going to be, but I was going to give it to him. So I let him teach. I came back and I said the feedback was very high percentage. They all loved you, cared for you. But none of them thought that this was your spiritual gift. We lost him. He went somewhere else thinking that he had the spiritual gift, and I'm sure he is now living a life of extreme disappointment because he wasn't willing to accept the feedback from others. So what is it you like to do? What is it you like to do? And when you do these things, what's the feedback you get? What's the feedback you get? You can also take a test. He had taken this test only to find out that he had the spiritual gift of teaching, which then at that point I knew he was being generous with himself. He wasn't being honest. Okay. So my recommendation is to you, at this stage in your life, you should all know what your spiritual gift is. But if you don't, you can take a test. Number two, ask yourself, what is it I really like to do? What do I feel comfortable doing? And what is the feedback? Do people come back and say, "Boy, you did it. That was a great job." That's how you find out. And then God will bless your ministry. But it requires humility. It requires humility. Are there any questions now before we close? By the way, there should be no such thing as an unemployed spiritual gift. That's going to get you into trouble. Because we're going to have to give an account to God for what we have done with what he's given us. Father in heaven, I thank you for the gifts that our Lord Jesus Christ has given to his body, to each individual member upon his ascension. I pray, Father, that you will help us to be realistic and humble to find out what our spiritual gifts are and to be diligent in developing them to your glory and the blessing of other people. Give us a good day today, enjoying your great grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.